something. Well, if you look at that word, you can see the first part of it is a sign. And so Revelation is a book full of signs and symbols, isn't it? That's what we have, the sign of the woman, the sign of the dragon, these images. But here is the promise that John makes. He says in verse 3 that blessed is he that readeth and that heareth the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. Now there are a few different beliefs about Revelation. My particular view of Revelation is that it has to do with what is referred to as emperor worship, where the Roman Caesars were representing themselves as being divine, as being deity. And so they demanded to be worshipped of the people. And so that in large part, there are those who subscribe to the continuous historical view, that is the creation of the apostate church and all of the various nations that have developed from the time of the first century, even as late as the rise of the influences of modern nations and the United States. Now, I particularly don't see that what John was teaching. I see the persecution of the Roman Empire, the creation there of emperor worship, as being the context in which the book of Revelation is to be understood. Whatever the case is, the message is the same. And here's the theme of Revelation. He that overcomes will be blessed of God. The theme of Revelation is that good will triumph evil. That the people of God will overcome and prevail against all opposition. And even though it very well may seem, as we read in Revelation 20, that the camp of the saints is encircled, and it seems like that we are feeling pressure from every side, that still the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will remain as long as the world stands. The kingdom of God will survive every assault and every attack. Now, it very well may be that the church no longer exists in America at some point in the future. But I'll assure you, the church will exist somewhere in this world until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something we can take consolation in. So I'm going to talk to you here about this great theme here of yesterday's challenges, today's problems, and tomorrow's trials. As we think about all of these changes, the changing of the law, what does that mean for us? We'll talk about this. Before we do, though, let's pray. Revelation 12 provides for us quite the riveting scene. The chapter represents in very graphic detail the conflict and the war that is going on between good and evil. You recall the Apostle Paul instructing the young man Timothy to fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6 and 12, and then that he was to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, we today have been enlisted in the Lord's army. We are called to stand against evil and to shine as lights in this wicked and perverse world in which we are living. Now, if your mind is like mine, then chances are you think probably a little more logically and factually. In fact, as I read through some of the images of Revelation, it's even hard for me to imagine exactly the picture that John may be presenting. And so as we think here about Revelation and the 12th chapter, John basically represents a woman who is clothed with the sun, who has the moon under her feet, that she is with child, travailing in labor, and suddenly there appears a fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon its head. Its tail knocks down a third of the stars as the dragon sought to devour the child, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place that is prepared of God. And that gives us great consolation in knowing that God has always prepared a place for the church. And that's why I say with confidence, not only as Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream when he said that the God of heaven would establish a kingdom which would not be left unto men and neither would it be destroyed, that God would prepare a place of refuge for the woman to flee, where she would be taken care of for times, times and half a times. John describes war breaking out in heaven. And he says the dragon, who is the old serpent, who is called the devil, who was cast out, he made war with the rest of her offspring, but the Bible says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And this is a theme that you will see mentioned over and over all throughout Revelation. Jesus states that to the seven churches there of Asia Minor. It is repeated all throughout the great book, and it's concluded there in the 21st chapter where Jesus says that God has promised to give us all things if we will overcome the world, and we will be able to sit down with Him in His throne as He is also seated in the Father's throne. Well, as we think about this life as a Christian, in considering this spiritual struggle and fight, I first of all want us to see that we encounter both what is inward as well as what is outward. Now, we talked last night about the subject of forgiveness. And we talked about the barriers and the struggles of our negative emotions and the ways that the devil can use that as a tool against us. Well, I want you to notice what Paul says here in regards when he writes to the church at Macedonia, to the church at Corinth, rather than 2 Corinthians 7 and 5. He said, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears." Here was a man that was well acquainted with sorrows and struggles as he was persecuted in his work there in preaching the gospel. In fact, Paul detailed that in the 11th chapter as he wrote there in 2 Corinthians when he talked about his labors and being in stripes and being imprisoned and being threatened by death and having received of the Jews on 5 occasions 40 stripes minus 1, of 3 times being beaten with rods, of once being stoned, of 3 times being shipwrecked, a night a day having spent in the deep. He remembers his journeys and being in the perils of sailing and perils of robbers and perils of his own countrymen and perils of the Gentiles and perils in the city and perils in the wilderness and perils in the sea and perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often and hunger and thirst and fastings often and cold and nakedness. And then Paul says, as though that were not enough, besides all that, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And so there were those things that threatened him on the outside conflicts. But then there also were the struggles that he faced on the inside, which were his fears. And that's why the Lord appeared to Paul in that dream to calm his fears. When he says, as the Lord spoke to him in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." It was not too long ago on this occasion that Paul had been beaten in the city of Philippi, thrown into prison. No wonder he was a bit timid on the inside, a bit fearful as a result of all that he had suffered in being a Christian. And so as we think about ourselves, we also face conflicts that are without, but we also struggle with the things that may be within. We also confront lust and temptation. We also confront doubt and fear. We also confront pride and prejudice, matters that are of the heart. And then, of course, there also are the circumstances, the pressures and the influences that may arise within our families, among our friends, or even within the culture that is within the kingdom of heaven and what is within the world. But I want to remind you that we are engaged in a spiritual war. And we cannot ever forget that this conflict is ever raging on about us. We cannot be lulled into a state of indifference or a state of apathy, but we must always be arousing each other to rise to the occasion and to face the enemy, to realize that we are engaged in conflict, in a spiritual war. That's why Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 10 that we are not walking in the flesh and we do not war according to the flesh, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Do you know, in our religion, we have a battle of philosophies, and we embrace the judgments of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as what is taught within the Scriptures, and the teachings of God and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ become the mantra and the faith of our lives. And it's only when we translate what we read in the Scriptures to where that is internalized within us, so it becomes the model of our own lives and the decision of our own hearts, that we are ever in a position that we can confront the opposition that we face, or that we are prepared to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought unto the obedience of Christ. And that's why Paul said, brethren, when he wrote to those at Ephesus, I want you to put on the whole armor of God. I want you to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And the influences of the rulers of these darkness here of this age, and this host of spiritual wickedness, has had its way. They've had their way with the world. And so now, the devil turns his attention to the people of God. In recent years, decades, for the last two centuries here in this country, we've enjoyed religious freedoms. But we can't always be guaranteed that we're going to enjoy the same privileges and freedoms that we have had before. Because the devil is looking to assault the church, and the devil is warring fiercely against the woman's offspring. And so there is a battle that is being waged for your soul. There is a battle that is being waged for your marriage. There is a battle that is being waged for your children, for your friendships, against our country, against our communities and our neighborhoods, because evil is present in this world and it marches forward. And the only way that we will ever be able to resist it is when we prepare ourselves, knowing that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but yet they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. We prepare ourselves to attack every argument that's exalted itself against the knowledge of God, arresting that and bringing it into captivity. Well, as we look back historically, even as far back to the New Testament's history, we can see that in the beginning, the devil unleashed a vile fury against the saints of God. That was first initiated by the Jews. Paul was among those who opposed the church. You can read of his own history. He considered himself the chief of sinners because of what he did ignorantly in unbelief, because he was a blasphemer and an injurious and persecutor, but he obtained mercy, as he told Timothy, because he did it in ignorance and in unbelief. He was not the only one, because the Jews stood in opposition to Christ, rejecting Him as their Savior. And so it was first initiated by the Jews. It was then carried on by the Romans, as well as those that were in municipalities, as those that were in cities, just like we read of those in Ephesus, who, because they worshiped the god Demetrius, they rose in opposition to the apostles. The church has always had opposition. The church has always had battles that it has had to fight. And so as the church in its inception as it was established and it began to grow. It grew in leaps and bounds because there were people who embraced the faith genuinely and sincerely. And I believe today, friends, that we're going to have to make a decision within our own hearts as to whether or not we have a form of religion that we've denied the power thereof and we're simply going through the motions of a faith, or whether it is true and genuine and we actually believe what we've professed to have believed, that we're truly converted in what we profess to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He truly is the Son of the living God, that He's died for our sins and that God has raised Him from the dead. And so we're admonished to put on the armor of light. We are told to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against our soul. We are told that we strive against sin. We're admonished to watch, to stand fast, and to be strong. Again, we are told to put on the whole armor of God, to put on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation, and to arm ourselves with the same mind. To arm ourselves with the same mind. Again, it comes down to all that the Lord taught. And that's what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be the disciples of Christ in the truest sense. We should be the body of Christ in that we follow the teachings of our Lord. When Jesus said that it shall not be so among you, there are things that should be so among us. There are things that we have embraced of our Lord Jesus Christ, lessons that have to do with humility and sacrifice and self-denial and service, things that we do as having been done unto the Lord, as husbands and fathers, as employees and employers, and as members of the body of Christ. There are things that we do in living up to the standards that have been set. Now in Revelation 6, John saw the opening of the fifth seal. And he saw there beneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Some of your brethren have died at the hands of persecutors for their faith. And our faith should be as resolved and as strong as their faith. Because when John unlocked that fifth seal, he saw there beneath the altars those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Every apostle, with the exception of John, sealed their faith with their own blood, because every one of them was put to death, as were many of the early saints. You've heard, of course, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, where the author of that book, I believe John Fox, if I remember correctly, that he discusses the horrific, horrific treatment of those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Within 300 years, the opposition to the Christian faith ceased, and Constantine embraced Christianity as the national religion and gave it his endorsement until it became the state religion. And so there was a marriage then between the apostate church and between the Roman government. And because of this unholy alliance and this unholy marriage, the apostle, as he discussed, that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devil. And so the people of God were led out into darkness because they were led into error. There were those initial departures. Do you know, by the year 120, as an example, they introduced what was called clinical baptism, because someone got the idea that the sick was unable to be taken to sufficient water to be immersed. And so the introduction of sprinkling became practiced just among the sick. And even though people are well-intended in what they say, and even in what they promote and advocate, You can see how easily it can take people away from the truth of God. And so one gradual departure right after another occurred until finally in the year 600, in the ecumenical system, as they had departed from the New Testament, there was one man who was ordained to be the universal bishop of all the church. And I believe he fulfilled what Paul described there in 2 Thessalonians, who himself showeth himself that he is God, as he wears his placard about his neck that says, God with us, on the front side being Christ's vicar, and on the back side being God with us, who claims to receive direct revelation from the Father to give edicts to all the church. Now you can see just how corrupt men can become when they depart from the Word of God. Now if you've never obtained for your own Robert Brumback's book, The History of the Church Through the Ages, I want to encourage you to get that book. I want to encourage you to get that book and read it so that you become familiar with the history of the church, because Mr. Brumback does an exceptional job in discussing the scriptural establishing of the church, its function, its role, its purpose, its mission here in this world, and how that the New Testament church departed from that faith, and it gave rise to the apostate church, and that remained for several centuries until finally that religion became so corrupt that Martin Luther, he posted his thesis there on the doorfront of the Catholic Church, and he demanded there that it be reformed. And that began what was known as the Reformation period of time. And so that's what gave rise to Protestantism and all of these mainstream denominations. Do you know Calvinism? You've heard that term, no doubt. John Calvin was a theologian who lived in the 1700s. And he advocated a complete system of theology that has given rise to modern doctrines like total depravity, where people believe that children are born naturally and totally depraved, that is, they're born into sin. In the irresistible grace, into unconditional acceptance. All of these things, you more commonly know them as once saved, always saved. The miraculous sign of God, the irresistible grace, that man is not of a free will. You see, there are a lot of things about modern religion that people don't even know where it came from, because there's so many things that have occurred through the centuries, and people have just accepted it because that has become their family's religion. Well, you need to have more than just a family religion. You need to have an understanding of the Scripture for yourself. And then, of course, in the mid-1800s, the early 1800s, that's when there was a movement, much of which was carried out in my home state in Kentucky. There was a movement that was known then as the Restoration Movement. And men and great minds joined together to appeal to people to come out of their denominations, to leave behind their man-made creeds, and to embrace only the Word of the Lord. Not to add anything to the Scripture or take anything away from it. And all of those thoughts are scriptural in their concept. After all, Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. To speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent is a scriptural plea. But unfortunately, as we have sought to restore New Testament Christianity as far as our existence, as far as the government, as far as the mission and the purpose of the church, there are certain things that we have left behind. And those are the things that I believe we need to pause to think about and reach back and obtain and incorporate even within our own faith. Incorporate within the body of Christ and within ourselves. I can remember as a young man growing up and hearing brethren pray through the years that if this freedom were ever taken from us. How many times have you heard brethren pray that? And I've always thought that impossible. I mean, after all, we are a republic. having a constitution with a Bill of Rights guaranteeing a certain fundamental rights, the first of which is the freedom of religion. But it's not only your Second Amendment, that is your right to bear arms, that's under siege. It is also your freedom of religion that is under siege. In fact, and I've not verified this yet, but I'm just going to throw this in as a side note. When I was in Wichita Falls, Texas, one of the brethren there told me that because of the growing Hispanic population there in Texas, that we've actually started bringing preachers from Mexico to start doing mission work in the United States. And whenever we brought a preacher into the United States from Mexico, that is, he was given his visa, and whenever he reported that he was here for the purpose of ministry, they informed him that he could not preach against homosexuality. He could not preach against homosexuality. You may think it's just far-flung that the mayor of Houston is demanding to see all the sermons of the preachers there in the city of Houston. Listen, I'm going to tell you, your First Amendment is under siege, which is the freedom of religion. You see, I thought it impossible years ago as a young boy growing up in rural Oklahoma when brethren would pray that if this freedom were ever taken from us, brethren, it may not be very long until this freedom is taken from us. It may not be very long until you're going to have to decide whose side you're on. Whether you're going to honor what the country says and all this political correctness that is going on in the world, or whether you're going to stand up and be counted for the Lord. And whether you're going to stand in opposition to all the corruption and the darkness that is going on in the world. I'm going to tell you how that's done before I'm through, and it's certainly not in advocating social reform or getting involved in the political process. And I do want to say that kind of as a disclaimer. Because I want to remind you that we do not war against flesh and blood. All of us, no doubt, to some extent, and probably me far more than I should, get caught up in all the events of the day. As I hear the news stories and all the headlines that go on the various news channels, as I overhear office conversation, I constantly hear about what's going on in the world of politics with the election, with the threat of terrorism, the growing threat of ISIS and radical jihadists and global warming and the national debt and the default of Social Security. I mean, I can just get all wound up. I've got to be reminded that God rules in the kingdoms of men, and thank heavens that He does. Because Lord knows, left to our own devices, unfortunately, in this environment, it's very easy for us to lose sight of the purpose and mission of the church in this world. Unfortunately, it's easy for us to become disconnected as to what we as the Lord's people have a responsibility to do. You see, God did not set the church to effect political change. God did not want us to be the advocates of social reform as far as being a part of mainstream society. God doesn't want us inviting political candidates in here and inviting the people of Orlando to come in and listen to what they have to say. He doesn't want me to pick up a sign and start marching up and down the streets of Orlando or anywhere where the faithful body may exist. But I tell you what He does want me to do. He wants me to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He wants my life to be such that I am a glow here in this world of darkness. And do you know that I can stand in opposition to the sins of the day without being offensive in my opposition? Because I can show love and concern for those that may be in sin without having a radical mindset and without being insulting. Without calling names. You see, God didn't call me so to call people names or to insult them or to antagonize them. And sometimes we have a mindset that we intend to anger someone purposefully and we don't feel like that we've necessarily stood up for the truth until we do. I heard one time there was a preacher who had that mindset. He thought he hadn't stood up for the truth until he had made somebody mad. You know, you don't have to make anybody mad. You don't have to anger anybody. Now, if the truth angers them, then that does not remain with us. That's the effect the truth is having on them. That's the impact of their conflict and what they're wrestling with in themselves. But do you know, if I say it in a way so as to offend them, then I very well may be doing the work of the devil because I turn them away from the truth. Do you realize that? Do I realize in my effort to share the gospel and the love of God with someone with whom I work, if I do it in a way so as to turn them off, I may negate the good that I'm attempting to do and what I'm trying to share with them? That's all in how we learn to wield the sword of the Spirit. That's all in how adept we are in doing the work of God. To earnestly contend for the faith does not demand that we earnestly offend for it. To be able to preach the gospel or to reprove, rebuke, and exhort doesn't mean that we have to indict and insult. But it does mean that we need to preach the truth with love. We all know when we hear the truth in love. And you can have hard preaching, brother. Listen, you can have hard preaching. Because I believe any preaching that is worthwhile is hard preaching. I believe any preaching that is worth anything at all is designed, as I've heard it said, and I don't believe you can improve upon the saying, I believe any preaching that is worthwhile is going to afflict the comfortable and is going to comfort the afflicted. And so if you're sitting comfortably upon the pew of the Lord's church, I'm here to afflict you. I'm here to make you uncomfortable. But if you're here afflicted because you're beaten down and beat up, then I'm here to comfort you. Because the Word of God is intended to comfort us. What I am suggesting to you of just how important it is that the sermons that we preach are preached through the lives that we live. That's why Paul said, let your conversation become the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll promise you, your friends don't want to hear what you have to say. They want to see you live out what you believe. You understand what I'm telling you? Our friends and our neighbors want to see consistency in what we profess to believe and how we're living. You go out to eat with your co-workers and they get your order wrong, your food's cold, it's got a hair laying right in the middle of your food. How do you react to that? Now, I hope Robin's not listening, because you'd never get that in the restaurant she runs. How do you act? You ask Robin how some people can act. She run a restaurant for over 10 years. And all I can say is I hope that's none of our people that act that way. But you know, I sometimes see Christians, they throw an absolute wall-eyed fit like the worst transgression in the world has ever occurred. Do you realize what you've done for the cause of Christ whenever you act in such a demeaning way? Do we even begin to understand what a negative impression we've created in the minds of those who've observed our behavior or listened to what we've said and maybe even the tone in which we've said it? And listen, I'll stand at the head of the line. I'll stand at the head of the line as to mistakes having been made. But that is no excuse for the mistakes having been made, and all I can do is do better as I go forward. But it's something of which we all need to be aware, because people are watching the lives that we live, and are they consistent with what we profess? Maybe you've inspected the Christian armor and you thought it inadequate. After all, as you read through Ephesians 6, you read of a helmet and a sword and a shield. As Paul says, have your loins girt about with truth, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having on a breastplate of righteousness, taking above all, that is in addition to, the sword of the Spirit, having a helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which incidentally, I want you to notice, there isn't anything that protects the backside, so don't you be tucking tail and running. Because you can't tuck tail and run, there ain't nothing that protects you on the backside. You take up the whole Christian armor. And maybe you thought, listen, in the day and time in which we are living, the Lord's lost the arms race. We're ill-equipped for the battle. The times are different. Things have changed. We're just some little ragtag army that still drinks out of one cup and partakes of one loaf of unleavened bread. We're living in the digital electronic age. You mean to tell me that God has adequately equipped us for the battle? That's exactly what I mean to tell you. I mean to tell you that there is not a force in this world any more powerful than the force of love. Do you want to know what's going to overcome the terror of ISIS? Show them Christian love in response to their hate, and I'll promise you, we'll win the battle. Because the battle is the Lord's. But unfortunately, brethren, we're so far behind the times in learning about the subject of love because we've ridiculed the idea of love. In some places, if a brother got up and preached on the subject of love, we thought him liberal. That's to our shame. I'm going to tell you, it's just the greatest theme in all the New Testament. And in fact, James called it the royal law. We cannot know the first thing about Christianity until we begin to know something of what Christian love is all about. That's what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Do you know what our war cry is? It is the mantra that we love. Jesus said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It is time that we extinguish the division that exists in the body of Christ. It is time that we put aside the differences that may have beset us in the past. It is time that we overcome the ill that has occurred because we've had biting and infighting, but that we rise to the occasion to love our neighbors as ourselves, that we learn to esteem others better than we do ourselves. Do we dare deny the complexities of our modern way of life? Has the speed at which information traveled made life altogether better? Well, I don't believe in every way. No, I don't. You know, I'm very glad for cell phones to find my wife and kids in a crowd, but you know, I don't always relish being crowded by the outside world. And yet every one of us, I can remember when cell phones became popular, I thought, I'll never need one. Now I couldn't imagine existing without one. Because it's just the way business is done, isn't it? All of us have our mobile devices. It's where we get our news. It's how we check into social media. It's how we stay up with friends. We communicate via text. We call via cell phone. Some of you young people need to talk to your grandparents. Do you know how life used to be in their day? They used to stop by their neighbor's house and drink a glass of iced tea on a hot summer day and sit on the front porch and visit. That's when there was a sense of community. That's when grandparents joined parents to raise children. And because of that generational connectivity from the grandparents to the parents to the children, traditional values was passed on from one generation to another. But now we've got the internet, television, everything in the world raising our kids, and we wonder what's going on in the world. I'll tell you what's going on in the world. We've lost so many of the things that really is the glue and the cement of society and of community, of family, of the church. Many of the underpinnings of the world have been weakened. The foundation is collapsing. Modern technology makes conducting business easier, but yet it's demanding greater output. And so in the day and time in which we're living, there's a faster pace, greater demands, increased stress, more difficulty to balance home and work and marriage and family and our personal health, mentally and physically, and all the financial obligations that we have. Life has become increasingly difficult to cope. And it seems like we're more inadequately prepared today. We've got young people coming out of college who know a lot about academics. They don't know the first thing about morality because the television has convinced them that it's all right for a couple to live together and there is no such thing as a sacred bond of marriage. And let me tell you what happens when you have a society that no longer believes in marriage. You have a weakened family base and a family unit. That's what happens. You've got in large part kids that are being brought up and there is no family unit and no context in which they are brought up and they are not taught. And you can read the book of Proverbs to see what happens when a child is left to himself. He brings his mother to shame. When there's no importance placed upon life itself, when kids grow up shooting dead on video games, is it any wonder they take their guns to school and kill their classmates and friends? They have no conscience against us, what they've seen since they were 11 years old in graphic video detail. You don't think the world is going to become increasingly difficult? Oh, indeed it is. Today in the world in which we live, we have far more but enjoy it far less. People ask, why am I not happy? Why doesn't life go right for me? Why can't I find the right person? I wonder if it's people cannot see that many of the problems they face in their lives are simply the result of their life's imbalances. They cannot see the causal effects and the correlation of reaping and sowing. Listen. You cannot neglect your marriage and your family and have a love that will fulfill your needs. You cannot mismanage your finances and go into debt and enjoy financial peace. You cannot behave rudely and behave unseemly and relish the esteem of colleagues and friends. You cannot neglect reading your Bible, of praying, and associating with brethren to walk in the Spirit. You cannot maintain an attitude of pride and arrogance and enjoy the blessings of grace and humility. We have in many respects become our own worst enemies. It's kind of like what Pogo said there. We met the enemy, he's us. Paul told us to have our waist girt about on the breastplate of righteousness, taking the shield of faith. We need to learn what the kingdom of God is, that it's not eating and drinking, but instead righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here are the traits of a Christian. And unfortunately, brethren, we have in times past been guilty of trying to convert people to a theology, to a doctrine, like converting people to the cup and not converting people to the Christ. Now, you'll not find anyone who believes any more strongly about the way we set the Lord's table than do I. You can read a discussion, a written discussion that I had with Brother Elmer Moore, published in the Old Paths Advocate and published in the Guardian of Truth, as to whether or not the drinking vessel and the communion has any significance. And you will see that I believe completely and wholeheartedly in a single loaf of unleavened bread and a cup of fruit of the vine. But listen, when we are converted to the mechanics of what we do and not to the mechanic of our faith, when we are converted simply to a doctrine and we are not converted to the Christ or to the God of heaven, there is something fundamentally missing in the relationship that we should sustain to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to miss attributes like these. Now, I don't mean to brush with a broad brush all saints everywhere. But I do want you to know that the spirit of Phariseeism still lives. And don't think it doesn't. I've been preaching the gospel for 25 years. There is nobody who knows the politics of our brotherhood any better or is more acquainted with them than I am. I know who people of influence are, and I know who people of influence are not. And one of the things that I have come to see is that we are all men. Do not put your faith in men because you're going to be disappointed. Put your faith in the God of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace His Word because God's Word is perfect and unfailing. Now that's not to in any way criticize or indict our brethren. But I'm going to tell you this. The principle of leadership demand this, that if the church has faltered and failed in any sense, it's not the problem of the rank and file member, it's the problem of its leaders. And so wherever the church may be floundering, it is not the problem of the rank and file members, it's the problem of the leaders. You mark that down. Because no organization can rise above the ability of its most capable leaders. And I'm going to tell you, when people begin to criticize the church, I'm going to tell you where I lay the blame. I lay it at the feet of our leadership. And it's time, brethren, listen to me. It is time that we begin to shift the dynamics from a preacher controlled brotherhood to where we put that control back within the autonomous body where the leadership of the church is developed. I'm going to tell you the work that someone like myself does in going about and preaching the gospel. It is a role that it seems like we want to esteem and glorify. And I appreciate the work that all of our preachers do. Don't misunderstand anything that I'm saying. I'm not being critical. What I'm saying is that those who travel about, that we sometimes get starstruck when we're in their presence, they're just like men, like everybody else. Let me tell you who the real, in my opinion, who the real praise and accolades belong to. It is those men who work with anonymity in the bodies all over this country. It makes me think of men like Brother Zaid McClure. And he was known very well. But he did his work 35 years plus at the congregation at Blue Springs. That church would not be there were it not for the work that he did. That's not to take away from the work that anyone else has ever done anywhere in the brotherhood on whatever level. But you know, sometimes when you get your name published in the periodical, your name appears in the Old Paths Advocate, or you write a book, or you're in print, or your video's on YouTube, you know, you become somewhat of a celebrity among our people. It's time that we do away with all the big U's and little I's, and all the big I's and little U's. It's time that we do away and realize that one planted another water, but God gave the increase. We're here to glorify the Father in heaven and nothing more or less. We're here to do His work. And it is as important for us to maintain those traits as we can. Boy, you all have listened so well, I've just worn you all out. So let me just hurry up now and get to the point. Do you know if our conduct is not consistent? Because the darkness hates the light. Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And if you have a conviction to live for God, the world is going to hate you. Because the darkness hates the light. You can remain silent and not say a word. The world is still going to hate you. Because their deeds are evil. And they hate the light, lest their deeds be seen and they be reproved. Do you know when we bring greater wrath upon ourselves? It's when we are no different than they are, but yet we profess to be something more than what we are. That's why when Paul says things that should not be one time named among the saints, whenever they are commonly named, I am talking about instances of immorality. I am talking about instances where we are less than what we ought to be because we're not the honest people that we should be, that our dealings are not above board, they're beneath the table. Whenever we work in ways that are underhanded, whenever we are not altogether the kind of persons that we ought to be in every respect, we're going to invoke additional criticism and we're going to do so rightfully. Because there's very little that people hate anymore, unless it's a thief, that people hate any more than a hypocrite. You know, if I stood up here and tell you how important it was to be honest, but back home I was just swindling everybody out of money, and you came to know that, wouldn't you be disappointed? How disappointed do you think your neighbor will be if they find that out about you? How responsible are you to be what you ought to be, and how responsible am I? You see, we have a covenant together as brothers. And that covenant is that I'm going to do my very best to live up to the name of Christ. And you've made that same pledge. And if I fail in my promise, I make it harder for you to live as a Christian. Because I invite criticism. Rightful criticism. In the church. And so Paul tells us that we are not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The only way that we will ever be in a position to so reprove the works of darkness is when our lives are all together. And I'm not suggesting that we're ever going to attain a state of perfection, but I am saying that there's a certain commitment that we have to live above the world and to abstain from fleshly lusts. The church thrived in the city of Corinth because such were some of them. It's not the life that they continued to live from that day forward. But they had been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord. That's why Paul told Timothy in regards to the younger women, that the younger women marry and they give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. How do you think such occasion occurred for the adversary to speak reproachfully? Whenever they misbehaved, as Paul described. Or as Paul said to Titus, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You see, if our conduct is not above reproach, that does not mean that we are without fault. It doesn't mean that we are without sin. But it does mean that we live our lives and should be above reproach because our word is our bond. We are honest. We're truthful. We deal fairly with people. When we make a promise, we do our utmost to keep it. And if not, we have a good explanation as to why not. When you give people your word, can people trust you? Do you live up to your word? Or when you tell somebody you'll be somewhere Thursday at 3 o'clock, they don't know if you'll be there or not because you never have been. It'd be a first if you did this time. Let me tell you what we do. We give occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully, and we give also opportunity for those that are the contrary part to have something evil to say of us. By the good that we do, we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You need to read 1 and 2 Peter in regards to the idea of preparing and of persecutions. We need to resolve the fact that we must be faithful, resign, that difficult times are indeed ahead. But both James and Peter said, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into divers temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete and lacking nothing. And remember that we're going to be given right to the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. Because as Revelation 21 tells us, if we overcome, we will inherit all things. And God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. This is the point that I wanted to hurry and get to. And that is, in Revelation 20, John described after a period of time that the devil would be loosed for a little while. And I have come to believe that if this is not the beginning of the end and not the season when the devil is loosed for a little while, then may God help us whenever that abyss is opened and he's turned loose. Because if this isn't the beginning of that season, then I can't imagine how bad the world will become in time to come. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Do you ever feel like the church of God is besieged? John described that to be the case. But notice there that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The world is changing, even in my home state, in Rowan County, where the circuit court clerk refused to issue a marriage license to two people of the same gender because it was against her religious principles. The county clerk refused to issue the marriage license. You remember seeing it on the news, the district court there in the Sixth Circuit, there in the Ashland area. The federal judge held her in contempt and put her in jail because she refused to issue the license. Because the Supreme Court had made the decision that the federal law, the Defense of Marriage Act, was unconstitutional, and thereby in one fell swoop, with that decision of 9 justices, it basically required that all 50 states of the Union recognize the civil union of 2 men or 2 women together to take the place of traditional marriage between a man and a woman. Now, the United States has already indicated to you what direction they're going. Make no mistake about it. God hasn't called us to get involved politically. That's not our calling. That's not your calling tonight. That's not the suggestion of my message. And if you're confusing what I'm calling you to do today, I want you to ask me, now, what am I supposed to do about this? And I'm going to tell you to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, to pray for your rulers, to pay your taxes, and to obey the laws, except for when they conflict with the laws of God. That's what I'm going to tell you. Because that's our responsibility, to be the salt of the earth, the salt that lost its savor, is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and thrown under the foot of men. You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There will be laws passed that will basically describe what we are able to say publicly and what we must contain privately, what we are allowed to teach and what we are not. What could have used to be said in public at some point in the future will not be able to be said, because they will have zones, safe zones, where no such language or no such material can be distributed. It'll be a violation of the law. Now, people ask me, why did I go to law school? I went to law school because I'm an investment advisor, and I wanted to practice estate planning, and I wanted to have my own secular means of income. That's why I went to law school. But I knew long before now, I knew, based upon the trend that was occurring even 15 years ago, that at some point, I didn't think it'd get here this fast, but at some point we would be where we are today, and at some point we're going to need legal guidance. So we understand what our next move legally, politically, spiritually needs to be, what our requirements are. And so secondarily, that is at least in part why I thought a law degree might come in handy. And I think it'll prove to be right. Here's what we can know. We can know we are not to fear any of the things that we may suffer. Even if the devil casts us into prison, Jesus said, it is only a short time, but be faithful unto death, and the Lord promises that I will give you a crown of life. I want you to listen, because off in the distance, we can hear the Calvary coming. And they're marching under the standard, riding under the standard of Calvary. The cavalry is coming, and it's under the standard of Calvary, because that flag is lifted high. It's stained with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The serpent sought to make war with the woman, but her offspring overcame by the blood of the Lamb. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to enlist in the Lord's army. I want to encourage you to embrace the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord truly can bring us the greatest sense of happiness that we will ever know, if only our faith is genuine and true and real. The blessings of God are there for our taking. And if we've not enjoyed them, then it may be that we've not been in our faith what the Lord intends for us to be in our faith. That we've not been living it out or walking it out on a daily basis. You see, our religion has to be something that we do more than just on Sunday. It's something we have to live every day, because it's who we are. It's what we've become, having been washed, having been sanctified, and having been justified. We need to speak of our Father and speak of Him often. We need to give praise and glory to God, taking no credit for our own, as the servants of the Most High God. We need to join the apostles in the doxological praise, but thanks be to God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a sense of gratitude and contentment and godliness, to have a reason to rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul said. And again, I say rejoice. It is truly what will fill our hearts and our souls with a spirit of gladness that will cause us to be uplifted, that will give us the strength to stand in opposition, having done all to stand. And if you're not a Christian today, I want to invite you to become one, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to make that good confession, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but maybe you've not lived as you should. Maybe your faith has just been one of form. But it's not been one where you truly have been converted. You can repent of that. You can confess your sins and pray to God. He's eager to hear our confession, and He's willing to hear our prayer. And He assures us that He will forgive us of our sins. Because if we're faithful and just to confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.